Good evening. It's good to be able to come and share the word with you tonight. Let's pray to begin. Father, give us hearts tonight the desire to hear from you and that are attentive to your word. For to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Help us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my good friends at Bible College recently became quite concerned for one of the guys in his home group. This young guy was a very recent convert and was still quite immature in his faith. The concern was due to a text message my friend received from this guy, excitedly saying that he'd been baptized by some Koreans. After some back and forth, the full story came out. After home group one night, he was walking through the city and he was approached by these very friendly but forceful Koreans, and they wanted to explain some things to him from the Bible. After some conversation, they convinced him that he needed to come with them right then and there and be baptized at their church. And he agreed. They loaded him in his car, in their car, at 11 o'clock at night, drove him to their church, and they baptized him. Then they made him sign a document promising, amongst other things, to keep the Sabbath, and then he must come back to church every week. Now, thankfully, my friend and other members of his church were able to lovingly explain to this young guy that he'd been deceived by false teachers. Well, who were these Koreans? Oh, they belonged to a group called the World Mission Society Church of God. They believe a couple of weird things that put them outside the kind of bounds of Christianity. They think that there is not only a God the Father, but also God the Mother. That's why God says in Genesis, "Let us make man in our image," of course. And they believe that Jesus has already returned in the form of a guy called An Song Hong. Now, unfortunately for them, this guy, An Song Hong, died in 1984. So I'm not entirely sure how they explain that. Now, the fact that they're still around seems to suggest they've done a pretty good job. Now, I don't think that we should be surprised, or we are surprised, by these types of groups going around claiming strange things from our Christian Bible. Jesus said that there would be many false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, he called them, who would come and deceive many people. And many of our letters in the New Testament talk to us about false teaching. But I wonder sometimes whether we take the threat of false teachers and false teaching as seriously as we should. I don't know whether we think about it maybe as much as the Bible talks about it. And part of the reason for this maybe is because we generally identify false teachers with the groups I've mentioned. World Mission Society of God, or say the J-Dubs or the Mormons. And I don't know about you, but I don't typically think of these guys as much of a threat. Not to me at least. But they could be a threat to some of the more immature believers amongst us, which does make them a serious threat. But once again, if you're like me, you probably think of them more like good evangelistic opportunities. You know, they come to your door and they want to talk about the Bible. Sure, talk about the Bible. But if we want to be wise, I think we should take the warnings of Scripture seriously, especially when those warnings are backed up by history. Now, if you were alive in Europe 500 years ago, in 1516, you would most likely have gone to church every Sunday, but you would never have heard the phrase justification by faith from the pulpit. You would most likely have been told that Jesus had died for sins and that he'd been raised from the dead, but in order to get to heaven, you would have been told you need to do some other stuff as well, such as penance, confession. You definitely needed to go to church and participate in the sacraments, of which there were seven. And after that, you'd have to spend a bit of time in purgatory after you die. And the purgatory is a halfway house between earth and heaven to purify imperfect people. Oh, and by the way, if you've got some spare cash before you die, be wise to give it to the church so that you can reduce your time in purgatory. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Thankfully, in 1517, a year later, a German monk called Martin Luther came along and got the Protestant Reformation moving by doing the 16th century equivalent of posting a long rant on the wall of his local church's Facebook page. Now, when you think about the church taught before the Reformation, it should make us ask the question, how did it get to be that way? Like, where along the line does the church lose a truth like justification by faith, which is so central to the Bible? And I'm sure lots of factors contributed to this situation, but I think a good healthy dose of false teaching probably played a pretty large part as well. So history teaches us that the impact and results of false teaching occur over time, sometimes generations. We've seen churches and even whole denominations who were once evangelical churches, gospel-loving churches, slide over many years into liberalism and to denial of the core truths of the Bible. These things generally don't happen overnight or in a week. I think it would be entirely unlikely for Murray to get up next Sunday morning in front of the church and say, this whole justification by faith thing, I think we need to rethink that. Or better yet, guess what, everyone? Jesus has returned as a Korean named An Song Hong. Now, although we can be pretty sure that Murray won't say those things, what about four pastors down the track? I think we should praise God that our church loves and celebrates the gospel. We've seen that here tonight as we've come together to sing praises to God. We've shared in the Lord's Supper already tonight as well, and we're gathering around his word. But we do need to heed the warnings in Scripture and from history about the seriousness and the consequences of embracing false teaching. And to help us, we're going to look at 2 John, which Ben read for us before. Now, this is a letter to a church. I don't want you to be fooled by John's greeting to a lady and her children, and then his sign-off at the end, that kind of little PS, your sister's kids say hi. As he's writing to a church, he's using the language, lady, sister, children, as metaphorical. Now, this church is a church that he knows well and that he has some authority over. That's why he describes himself as the elder. Now, it's a very short letter, as you would have noticed, but I think there's some urgency to it. He's quite concerned about this church. The context is that John has become aware of some traveling missionaries. These missionaries are teaching that Jesus has not come in the flesh. And if you know the first chapter of the Gospel of John reasonably well, you'd realize this is a big problem for John. He says in verse 14 of that chapter, and the word, Jesus, became flesh and he dwelt amongst us. This is a central truth to John's gospel and to the whole Bible. In light of this, John sends a quick note on ahead of himself. He thinks the danger is so serious that he's going to visit them himself. But if the false teachers arrive first, he really wants the church to have some idea of what to do. So what does John tell the church to do? I'm going to give you three W's. Firstly, he reminds his readers how they are to walk. Secondly, he warns them to watch. And thirdly, he gives instructions on who to welcome. So the three W's are walk, watch, and welcome. So the first thing John wants to remind the church is how they should walk. Now, that's often a term used in the Bible often to talk about how one should live. And that's in two ways. He wants them to walk in truth, and he wants them to walk in love. Now, you might say, easy, yep, got it. We can walk in truth and love. That sounds good. Let's move on. This is, after all, a reminder to the church. John says that this should be nothing new to them. It's commandments that they had heard before, and I would think that it's nothing new to you either. But I do want us to slow down and just consider what it means to walk in truth and love, and more specifically, what the connection is between the two of them. This is important to understand because what he says next, the next two W's, that is to watch and welcome, is based on the connection between these two things. Let's just quickly read again the first six verses. The elder to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. You may have noticed from that he said the word truth a lot, 5 times in 4 verses. So first, maybe we should consider what truth he is talking about and what it means to walk in it. I said earlier that there is a truth being denied in this letter, that is, that Jesus has come in the flesh. But is that all that John is referring to? Is there more to it than that? And if so, how much more is there? As Christians, we believe that everything in this book is truth, don't we? But I think in this case for John, he has something more specific in mind. What he has in mind is this. The truth he's talking about is the truth about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. One of the little bits of information that John gives us to help us in this is that he says that walking in the truth is a command from the Father. We see that in verse 4. Now remember that John is being brief here, and that's probably because he expects that his readers already know what the truth is. We said before that John and the church were most likely very familiar with each other. They would have probably had access to John's other writings, and if not, they would have been taught by John himself. And of course, we have access to John's writings as well, so his teaching. And so that can help us to work out what he has in mind. So if we looked at something like 1 John 3:23, we might get an answer about this command. John has just been saying that we can have confidence before God if we keep his commandments, and then he says this, and this is his command, God's command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, well that sounds like progress, but what does it mean to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ? We could try John 20:30, where John tells us the purpose of his gospel. It says there in verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus says that what Jesus did is important. That's why he describes it in his gospel, because ultimately what Jesus did proves who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. Believing in this gives us life in his name. So to summarize from those two passages, we could say that the truth that he's talking about is what Jesus did and who he is, and walking in the truth means to keep on believing this truth. Now, if the truth of who Jesus is and what he did is John's focus here, that is not to say that the other truths contained in the Bible are unimportant. Christians, as people who prize the truth, should be sure to believe everything in this book. But there are truths in this book that are tied specifically to salvation. We saw that in John 20. The only way to have life is to believe in what Jesus did and who he is. So let me just say this quickly before I move on. You don't have to believe that the world was created in 6 literal days in order to be saved. You just have to believe the truth about Jesus. But on the other hand, if you believe everything else in this book, and yet you don't believe what it says about Jesus, then you're in real trouble. Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, who were men who believed and probably would have gladly died for the truth in the Old Testament, said to them that they would not have a life unless they came to him. So once again, the truth, to walk in the truth essentially is to keep believing the truths revealed to us in the scriptures about Jesus, who he is, and what he did. So how does this connect with John's next command, to walk in love? Well, John's command to walk in love, I think, is founded on the command to walk in truth. Now, these two things, truth and love, are both equally important markers of what the church should look like. But truth about Jesus is the horse that must come before the carriage that is love. Truth about Jesus is the horse that must come before the carriage that is love. John Stott puts it probably in a better way and without referring to animals. He says, truth is the ground of reciprocal Christian love. We see that in the letter in two ways. Firstly, it seems to fit logically. He says in verse 4, it's given me joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And then he says to start verse 5, and now I ask you that you love one another, he's making a logical connection of some sort. And I think the logical connection could be paraphrased like this. I'm glad to hear that you're walking in the truth. And because you are walking in the truth, make sure you also walk in love. Now, just to confirm that logical connection, we can see that John views his own relationship with the church. And if you have a look back at verse 1, he says to the church, whom I love in truth. So what does it mean to say that he loves them in the truth? There's a connection, but what is it? He goes on to tell us, he says, it's not only I who love you, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. What he's saying here is this love, that his love for them is founded on their shared belief in the truth about Jesus. This is not only the basis of the relationship between John and the church he's writing to. He says it's the basis for all relationship between people who know the truth, who share in the same beliefs about Jesus. I just want to pause here because the idea of truth being the basis for relationship is particularly countercultural today. Postmodernism tells us that we shouldn't make any kind of truth claim because all truth is relative. What is true for you might not be true for me. And now tolerance is no longer about respectfully disagreeing with people who hold different views and also upholding their rights to hold those views. Tolerance now means that we must affirm the views of others as just as valid as our own. But does this really work? Like, in the real world, does it actually work? Can you imagine the Liberal Party inviting members of the Greens to participate in party meetings because they think that the Greens' views on immigration is just as valid as their own? I don't think so. Their differing views on this matter means that they will never work together on that issue. It doesn't work in the real world, and John wouldn't have any of it in the church either. We must always be suspicious of any agenda to promote love or unity, to put that first if it compromises truth about Jesus. If we do this in the church, then eventually our precious truths will be lost. So there's John's foundation for what he's going to go on and say about false teaching and false teachers. He says, walk in truth and love, but remember that the truth about Jesus is the basis of that love. And now he introduces us to the false teachers in verse 7. I say this because many deceivers who did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Well, who are these guys? Who are these false teachers and where do they come from? If we look again at some of John's other writings, say 1 John 2:18-19, here John speaks of antichrists coming, the same word he uses for them in this passage. And he goes on to say that these antichrists went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belong to us. It seems that if these people are the same people that John is referring to in this letter, that they were once actually part of a Christian community. And what they're doing now is actively promoting this deceptive teaching to lead others astray. John says that they're coming your way. In light of this impending arrival, we come to our second W, which is to watch. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. He says, watch out that you don't get deceived. And John is pretty clear about the consequences. They're massive. If you believe this deception about Jesus, then you lose God and your reward, eternal life. If you continue in the teaching about Jesus, John's teaching, then you are rewarded fully and you have both the Father and the Son. Before we get to some practical suggestions on this, I just want to make a comment on who John is asking us to watch. Because we live in a society that is extremely individualistic. I know I am, maybe you are too. We're tempted to sit back and say, I just need to watch out for myself so that I don't lose my reward. Maybe that's what John is saying. Now, John is definitely saying that we need to watch ourselves. But this letter is addressed to a church that has just been told to walk in love. I think you'll agree with me that it would be incredibly unloving to ensure that you are not deceived, while at the same time doing nothing to watch out for your brothers and sisters to make sure that they're not deceived either. So part of what John means when he says to watch out is to watch out for each other. Now let me suggest a few practical ways that we as a church can be watching and guarding each other from false teaching. Firstly, we need to be regularly praying for our church, for both ourselves and each other. Not just negatively, in the sense that we are asking God to keep us from false teaching, although that is important. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But we also need to be praying positively. That is, that God might continue to reveal himself to us and deepen our faith in Jesus. Paul often prays for the churches that he writes to that they might have a deeper understanding of Jesus and his love. The prayer beginning in Ephesians 1:15 is a great example of this. If our knowledge of Jesus is increasing and deepening, then there is a far less likelihood of us being deceived. We also need to be praying for our elders and our pastors. Titus 1 says that the part of an elder's job description is that he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, I'm sure that the elders here would be particularly encouraged to know that you are regularly praying that they would hold firmly to the trustworthy message, and they would have wisdom in seeking to refute error when it rears its ugly head. Secondly, we need to be regularly participating in the life of the church, gatherings on Sunday, home groups, prayer meetings, informal discipleship, consistently being reminded of the truths about Jesus and lovingly reminding others. But we need to especially consider, I think, whether loving one another and watching out for one another might actually involve becoming a member of the church. A member of a Baptist church like ours is given the privilege and the immense responsibility of helping to ensure the future health of the church. How so? Well, by appointing godly elders and pastors to lead us, by being involved in church discipline issues if they arise, and they generally will arise eventually, and by having the ability to actually take corrective action if false teaching takes hold in the church. Being a church member does not just mean that you have to go to boring members' meetings, which are actually not that boring, for me anyway. It's a way that we can lovingly watch out for each other and protect the precious truths about Jesus in our church. Okay, so we come to our third W, which, if you remember, was the instructions on who to welcome, or more specifically, who not to welcome. Now, John is telling them what to do if you encounter one of these false teachers. That is, when one of these false teachers comes knocking, we love each other by being inhospitable to them, by closing the door. Let's read verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. If anyone comes and doesn't bring this teaching about Jesus, don't let them into your house or welcome them, or you'll be sharing in their work. I just want to clear up a couple of issues before we come to try and apply this to ourselves. I don't believe that the people he's talking about here are just people who have been simply deceived. So your newly converted friend who is still a little bit confused and vague about Jesus is not who John has in mind here. Don't slam the door on him. The people who John has in mind have not only been deceived, but they are actively seeking to deceive others. There's a pretty big difference there. These people are missionaries of false truth about Jesus. and their goal is to infiltrate churches and convince them of their own damning beliefs. Now, when John says, don't let them into your house, he could mean your individual houses, like the houses of the people in the congregation. Don't take them in and grant them any kind of hospitality. Or when he says houses, he could actually just mean the church. Don't let them into your church. In those days, most churches met in a member of the church's household in any case. So a house and a church could mean the same thing. So the intention could be to say, don't let them into your church to teach your people. Don't let them have any influence whatsoever. Either way, the early church was known for its hospitality to strangers. And so to be inhospitable to these guys makes a pretty big statement. What about John's command not to welcome these false teachers? What does it mean to welcome? I don't think it means that he's just saying that we shouldn't say hello to false teachers. We should just be rude to them. The word he actually uses in the original language tends to refer to a formal greeting, say in a letter. And we see these kind of formal greetings in the letters in the New Testament all the time. Paul says things like, grace and peace to God, to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In this letter, John expands that out a bit for his purposes. He says, grace, mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father, Son, in truth and love. So John is saying that we can't greet these false teachers as brothers and sisters who share the same truth about Jesus. We can't suggest to them that grace or peace or mercy from God belongs to them. Let me give you a little bit of it's a simple example, but how this might play out. You're sitting at home and you're watching the Olympics and you hear a knock on the door. Of course, who else would it be? Your friendly neighbourhood J-dubs. What are you going to do? Is it okay for you to invite them into your house to give them food and drink? Well, I guess it depends on your intentions. And if you invite them in to share the truth about Jesus, then yeah, sure, invite them in and give them food. Your intention is that they might be convinced and turn away from their false beliefs. What about inviting them to church? Is that okay? Again, if your intention is that they can hear the truth, then yeah, invite them to church. But you wouldn't invite them in and give them food because they're looking tired and you want to make sure they have enough energy for their door knocking. You wouldn't hand over money to support them in their missionary work. And you wouldn't invite them to church and ask them to participate in the service and maybe do a 10-minute mission spot. These things would be unloving because you're giving an opportunity for false teaching to influence others. These are things you would only do for those who share the same truths about Jesus that you do. People you could greet, as John does in verse 3, as I just read before, acknowledging the grace, mercy, and peace that they have from God. Now, I know that example is really simple, and I think that most of you here probably have an idea of what to do when a J-dub knocks up on your door. The difficulty for us, though, is that most false teachers, who actually could do some damage to our church, aren't going to knock on your door and be readily identifiable. We live in a digital age. Most false teachers don't walk anymore. They're quite lazy and they don't knock on doors either. They use podcasts and television and music to deceive people. So we do need to be really discerning about who we are being hospitable to, who we are allowing into our homes, our home groups, and our churches, and what ministries we're supporting as well. My suggestion to you would be that if you're unsure about what you're reading or listening to or even recommending to others, perhaps ask a Christian friend who would you consider a little bit more mature than yourself, or better yet, ask one of the pastors or the elders of this church. They would be more than happy to help you. Well, John concludes his letter by stating his desire to visit this church, to see that his joy and their joy, that it might be complete. This joy is only for those who continue to believe in the wonderful truths about Jesus, who he is and what he has done to rescue his people from sin and death. So, as John commands, let us walk in truth and love. Let us watch ourselves and lovingly watch each other. And let us not shirk at being inhospitable to those who might do harm to those around us. The consequences for us are too great. There is far too much joy to be lost, not just for us, but for future generations as well. Now, if you're here tonight and you don't know this joy, if you don't believe the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done, can I encourage you to consider him? Consider the truths about Jesus, what we have talked about tonight, what you have heard sung. They are truths that need to be responded to. After I pray, we're going to sing a song about the hope that we have in Jesus. I wonder whether you would listen to the words as we sing them. Perhaps as you listen to the words, you might ask God that he would reveal himself to you. Our hope is that he would be pleased to do so, and that you too might come to share in our joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you that we have seen his glory, the glory of the one who is full of grace and truth. Father, would you help us as we seek to walk in truth and love, especially in the light of the untruths that are around us about your Son. Father, keep us from false teaching and help us to deal wisely with those who would seek to teach falsehoods. Increase our faith, Father, so that our joy might be complete. Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself to those who don't know you tonight. Grant that they too might experience the grace, mercy, and peace that you give to all who come to believe and trust in the name of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.